as many of you will be well aware, I don't need to say anything specific about it. We live in a changing world. And all of us, I think, or at least I hope, are paying attention to some of the things going on in the news and across our nation and world. America is different, and the America of the future most likely will be very different than even what it is today. Many of us probably have very different feelings about what that means, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. Maybe some of us think some of the changes that are happening are okay. Maybe some don't. We might be on different pages about that. But one thing is for sure, America's different. And it's going to be very different going forwards, most likely. Well, for those of us who feel maybe that the direction that we're headed is dangerous or not good, I want to ask a question to you. What have we lost? Or what do we stand to lose? You see, the author of our passage today in Hebrews presents, in a way, a similar question to his audience. As we've already seen, the people that are being addressed in this book, they were looking back. They were being seduced by the old traditions and ways of their past. They were considering leaving Jesus for something else. Maybe in this case, their former Judaism. We're not real sure what it was exactly that they were looking back to, but that's what most scholars suspect, was the old Judaism. In chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, which we've been looking at now for a couple of weeks, we've seen how the writer referred to Psalm 95. And I thought about printing out an insert and having some of this stuff, but I didn't want you jostling around 800 pages this morning, so we just let that go. But he refers to Psalm 95. We've seen warnings go out to Israel telling them not to forfeit the rest that God has given to them. Do not harden your hearts, it says. So the psalmist in Psalm 95, which the writer refers to in Hebrews, wanted Israel to see what the writer to Hebrews wants us to see. Namely, that it's not just some land that we stand to lose. If Israel's hearts remained hard, this is, again, the psalmist writing this in Psalm 95, and the guy in our text today is referring back to that. If Israel's hearts remained hard, they would lose not only the rest of Canaan, but the greater spiritual rest that Canaan foreshadowed, which was the rest of heaven coming. Well, we too, as Christians living in America today, must see beyond the land in which we live. Not only is it not our land, but America is not our home. And while many of us may lament the erosion of liberty, which our founders so desperately fought for, we must remember that there is a liberty within us in Christ that cannot be taken. Many of us Christians, however, have forgotten this. We've made America everything. America has become our rest. It's become our permanent home. But we're told later on in Hebrews that here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. And if we do not get a hold of this quickly, I'm afraid, the church in America, we stand to lose more than the freedoms that we've enjoyed for so long, but we stand to lose the very rest and freedom of our salvation in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it's that serious. So let us not mistake this world, this rest that we've enjoyed in America for so long, for our heavenly home. Let us not make that mistake. If we do, we could lose everything. Okay. You're all right. So the Israelites were not truly home in Canaan, and neither are we. This is the message that I hope us to hear from Hebrews today, at least part of it. It's a message about fear. I think many of us are feeling very fearful in these times, Many of us are wondering what is going to happen. Fear is something that we deal with on a daily basis. Fear about our economy, about the great swell of immorality we're seeing around us, about the loss of our nation's original core values, fear of war, of environmental destruction, and of all sorts of things. And as our world changes around us, how will we respond? Will we respond with a godly fear or with an ungodly fear? Well, let's go to the text and see what our text has to say about it today, shall we? Well, right up front, I'm just going to try and walk us through this as best as I can. Right up front, you'll see, and I've printed off the NIV, and unfortunately, in some places, it's not the greatest, so if you see me deviate, I'll try and make reference to that here and there, because I referenced the ESV and the NES and some other translations. But right up front, I think you see the word therefore, right? Right at the beginning. Well, that tells us... There goes Elizabeth. That tells us that the author's drawing conclusions from the argument that he was just making last week, right? So we need to be reminded of what he said last week. Last week, we opened up the bag of our hearts, if you remember this, to look inside. We heard God's warning to not casually glance or assume that what was there was okay. Remember, we were thinking about being in the drive-through line and grabbing the bag and just kind of quick glancing, feeling it real quick, saying, it looks like it's all right. Well, I used that analogy last week to say we need to open the bag up and peer inside and make sure that what's inside is what we need when we get home. It's what we ordered. It's what we want. And one of the main things in that bag that we should have was called the soft heart. Do you remember we talked about this? Well, the author of Hebrews told us that sin was deceitful and can bring about a hardness of heart. What are we to do then, given that sin is deceitful and that our hearts are prone to be hard? What do we do? Well, we saw in verse 13 from last week that we should exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to see and believe that we are and should be a dependent people, dependent on others. God uses others. He puts others in our life. We need them. If we don't have them, then our hearts may grow hard because sin is deceitful. In fact, according to Hebrews 3, again, which we saw last week, dependence was our key to spiritual survival. One antidote to having an unbelieving, hard heart that we saw last week, again, was the need to be in each other's lives. Not just kind of casually around each other fellowshipping, but a very intentional being with each other, a very intentional togetherness like what we're doing this morning. Lest our hearts grow hard and we fall into fatal doubt and unbelief. Okay, the real danger, I'm just summing up last week so we can continue on in our message, in our point today. The real danger that we were all prone to fall into, that our hardness of heart creates within us, is thinking that external conformity to God's law is enough. When you have a hard heart, that's what you're prone to believe. I just keep all the rules and I'm all right. And God says, no, that's not the way it works. It's not enough to just obey the rules, to just stay in line outwardly. Why not? Because God wants your heart. That's why. God wants us, again, to open that bag up and look inside and make sure that what's there is soft and good and malleable and teachable and humble. The wilderness generation of Israel had hard hearts. And what happened to them, which we saw last week? They perished in the wilderness. They got all the way to Canaan. They could see it. There it is. Like we're looking at this lake. Right there it is. But God denied them entry and they died on the border of Canaan. And many of them died on the way there. So without the softening work of God through others, we too might be denied that same entry into the promised land just as they were. That's what we saw last week, right? And this is where we pick up. in verse 1 today. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Or better translated, again, the NIV struggles with, you know, or doesn't struggle, but they soften, they kind of take the knife's edge off of this a little bit, which I think we kind of need that knife's edge sometimes. It's better translated, let us fear that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. The NIV renders the word in the Greek, let us be careful. It's actually fear. Let us fear. So there's more forcefulness to this, a seriousness, right? These people died in the wilderness. This is not, God's not playing around. This is a serious matter. So fear communicates a greater weightiness and gravity to these realities. Let us fear. So according to this text, fear is a good response to some things. Fear is not altogether bad. But now the question is, okay, fear what? What exactly are we fearing? Well, verse 1 begins with the word therefore, as I just pointed out. So whatever went right before that must be the thing to fear. Well, if you have your Bible and you can look right back at chapter 3, then do that. If not, I've got it right here. It says this, 18 and 19. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The result we are to fear is not just missing entry into God's rest, not getting into the promised land, to the land of rest, but we're to fear what caused us from getting into the land, right? What was it that caused us? The thing that was in our way? Unbelief. We should fear unbelief. So the immediate application to the words from last week, this week, which we see, is to fear. That's the application. And that seems bizarre to us, I think, because fear is not popular in our culture, is it? Even though fear is everywhere, it's not something we talk about. We don't see it as helpful or beneficial in any way. But look at verse 1 again. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, not let us be careful, but let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So fear is a protective agent. It's something that is helpful and good according to this passage. It's preventing us from missing God's rest, possibly. So fear has a healthy, good role in the life of the Christian. So God says that fear is essential to not missing His rest. But as we take a very quick look at this passage, I want us to see that not all fear is good. There's a certain brand of fear that God wants to promote in our hearts. A godly fear. One commentator on this writes this. He says, the idea of fear may not be popular in contemporary society. And it's not. I think we would all agree, right? But for Hebrews and for the Israelites, to the people this guy was writing to, fear has its proper place in relation to God and His Word. So in other words, there's a kind of fear that's appropriate. A fear of God. A fear of His Word. A fear of His warnings. That's healthy and good. It's not just a generic fear all the time, being afraid of everything. But it's a specific godly fear, fear of God. A godly fear is one that fears God alone. It doesn't fear the future. It doesn't fear calamity or natural disaster. It doesn't fear earthly rulers. It doesn't fear the schemes of evil men and women. It doesn't fear for one's own life or well-being or health or prosperity. It doesn't fear a poor earthly existence. Not having a lot of friends or being unknown or insignificant in the world's eyes. It doesn't care if it has a very few likes on Facebook or no followers on Twitter or YouTube. Why not? Why doesn't the godly person fear these things? Because what we're going to see in our passage today, because the believer has a Sabbath rest that remains, because there's something coming that far outweighs everything else, because what God has in store for those who trust Him and those who depend on Him is infinitely greater than anything this world has to offer. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and Thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. Says the old hymn, right? When your infinitely valuable treasure is in heaven and it's secure, who cares about the pennies of earth? Well, there's a certain logic to our passage that I'm going to try and unfold very quickly here. And it goes like this. There is a Sabbath that remains. It's not here in America. It wasn't in Canaan. There's a different Sabbath, a different rest that remains. The second thing is that we enter into this new rest by the new Joshua. The third thing is that if we are to enter through this new Joshua, Jesus, we must strive diligently to do so. Okay, let's look at verses 8 through 11 really quick. For if Joshua had given them rest, this is my first point about the Sabbath rest that remains. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from His. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Well, Joshua was the one who led Israel into Canaan, which most of you will know. After the wilderness generation had died, because of their disobedience, he led those who remained, mainly their children and their grandchildren, I guess, into the promised land of Canaan. But our author today says that the rest of the promised land was not the real rest that God had promised. It was never about the land. The earthly promised land was just a picture of the greater rest that was coming later. The promised land was a blessing, but it wasn't the main thing. And if that was true of Canaan, the same is true today of our earthly blessings, of our home here in America. They are not the main thing. Those of you who were here last week, again, I've already made reference to this very briefly, will remember discussing Psalm 95. Hebrews 3 quotes several verses from that psalm, and it's quoted again right here in Hebrews 4. If you look at verse 3 in your leaflet there that you have, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That's from Psalm 95, and it's also in chapter 3, twice, I believe. What's the point? What's the point of all this? Well, when Psalm 95 was written, the people of God would have been living in the land of Canaan already. It's addressing people who lived in that place then and there. And their ancestors had been there for generations. Yet, it's still exhorting them to enter the rest. Do you see that? So what's the meaning of that? Well, the clear meaning coming from verse 8 is this. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. In Psalm 95, He says, don't harden your hearts lest you fail to enter the rest. Well, if Canaan was the rest, if the land was the rest, they were already in it. So what's He talking about? The rest that Israel experienced in Canaan, the point is, was just a shadow, a picture of something much greater, a future rest that was coming, a rest that could only be found in Jesus Christ, which they wouldn't have known then. They wouldn't have fully realized it then, but we do now. And this leads to the second point. What is the place of faith in all of this? Well, the point is that I'm trying that we're going to see as we go through this is that we enter this eternal rest, this Sabbath day that remains for us, by way of faith in the greater Joshua. So that's the place of faith. It gets us in. And I'm going to show us that really quick. Well, sadly, many people today believe the good news in a way that's akin to witchcraft or pagan idol worship. They take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and voila! Maybe we get the outcome that we desire. It's like magic or some kind of religious recipe. We're sort of sitting there with our big pot brewing, with maybe a little maniacal laugh going on, and we're throwing in a little prayer and a little bit of church attendance, a little bit of karma, a little bit of good news. And they're just ingredients that we throw into this religious concoction, and out, voila, comes the results that we hope for. We cast a spell of sorts and hope that what comes out is what we want. But our text today says that it's faith alone, nothing else, faith alone, by which we stand or fall. Look at verse 2. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who listened. Or as the ESV has it, I prefer the ESV on this, it says this: for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why not? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. This is the same point made by the last verse in chapter 3, which we saw last week. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. They heard the good news, but without sincere faith in the good news, it was of no use. It made no difference. But those who do believe, look at verse 3, will enter that rest. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said. The point here is this: the big difference between those who did not enter, those who were able to get into Canaan, and those who didn't get into Canaan, is faith in the good news. That's the difference. Godly fear says, I don't want that to happen to me. I will fight to trust God's promise of rest through faith in the good news alone. Not trusting in your faithful record of church attendance, which I hope you do attend. Not trusting in the Lord's Supper and partaking of that. Or not trusting in your performance or your having a clean past or marrying right or whatever it is. No, none of that stuff. Faith alone in Jesus. Ungodly fear says this: well, can't hurt. I see this on Facebook all the time, right? Offer, you know, anyone who's willing to pray, throw up some prayers. Can't hurt. It can't hurt. Give a little bit of faith. I'll try it alongside a little bit of karma, a little bit of prayer. I'll rub my beads together, carry my rabbit's foot with me. Little church. Can't hurt, right? That's ungodly. That's not the kind of faith that's being spoken of here in this passage. It's not the sort of faith that we see. And today, this faith is in this new Joshua. Verse 8, if you look at verse 8 really quick, makes mention of Joshua. Well, in the Greek, Joshua's name is the same as Jesus. And it's debatable whether or not the author intentionally means to make a connection to Jesus or not. But I find it hard to believe that he didn't intend, at least in minimally, a play on words or something. Either way, the author is saying that the Old Testament Joshua did not bring the people of God into their true rest. Only Jesus, the new Joshua, the New Testament one, can do that. And lastly, if we are to enter this rest, we must strive diligently to do so. This is my last point. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter this rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Isn't this a bizarre phrase when you look at it? Make every effort to enter this rest. Rest is about not exerting effort. It's about not striving. So we're making every effort to enter into a state where we make no effort. But the rest of God is not a place that can be entered by striving. It's a place that is entered by faith alone. That's maybe why it sounds a bit funny on the surface to us. We just saw this point, right? It is through faith in the new Joshua, in Jesus, that we are to enter into God's promised land. Jesus did everything for us already. He fulfilled God's law. He paid the penalty for sin. He showed us how we should live. He was the answer, God's answer to all of life's problems. We're not called to do any of that stuff. We're not being the answer. We're not fulfilling God's law perfectly or paying the penalty for people's sin. That's not what our place is. That was Jesus' place. We are called to faith in the Son of God, the one who gave Himself for us. Hope Elizabeth is all right. Drove by a little while ago. So the diligence that is being referred to here must be, listen carefully please to this, the diligence that he's referring to must be the diligence of fighting for one's faith. It's not the diligence of trying to earn access into heaven. It's not the diligence of trying to protect our faith from the onslaught of a changing world. It's not the diligence of refuting all the critics online. It's not the diligence of fighting to preserve our national heritage or anything like that. Though there may be a place for those things on some level. It's the diligence, the main thing in view here, the thing we should all be concerned with when it comes to striving, the kind of being diligent that is being referred to here, is the diligence of fighting the fight to keep your faith. Remember, it was because of unbelief that the wilderness generation failed to enter the earthly promised land. But if you keep your faith, nothing can harm you, ultimately. So that presents the question, okay, Pastor, how do we do that, right? How do we fight this fight of faith? Well, I think the main way we do it, the big one that I want us to see, and you're not going to find this word in our passage, but it's been building up to this. And I think, nonetheless, this is the core application, really, maybe of all of God's messages to us, is to make repentance the center of your life. Make humility the center of your life. The heart of real, genuine, Christ-loving faith, and not just external conformity like we saw last week, is one that sees its own faults before it sees those of others. It's not one that stands in the church or the temple and puffs out its chest like this and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like those people. It's one that says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's a faith that looks away from one's own performance and looks to God's mercy and faith. Do you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery? I think it's in John chapter 8, I believe, is the story. The Pharisees come and they drag in this woman who supposedly was caught in the act of adultery. And the law required that she be stoned to death. And what was Jesus' response? Do you remember? There she is. The Pharisees brought forward this woman and said, see, this is everything that is wrong with the world, Jesus. This kind of sin right here, this is what's wrong with the world. Do you remember how Jesus responded? They were saying, let's stone her to death, as the law requires. And Jesus said this. He pointed out that it's not just this sin or that sin that's the problem with the world. It's all sin. And everyone needs to repent of it, you and me. Even very religious people, including the Pharisees who drugged this woman there. Jesus said, let he who has no sin cast the first stone. And they all left. We too, all of us, not just the people out there that we perceive as causing trouble or whatever, or this woman caught in adultery, we too are in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus. Everyone is in need of repentance and needs to be forgiven daily of their failures. But the good news is that God stands ready right now to provide it. Right now. God stands ready right now to grant you access to this eternal rest in Jesus Christ. Well, I came ready to baptize someone this morning. We don't have any prepared, but baptism is a sign of repentance. It's a sign that you are declaring to the world that I'm turning from my past ways. I'm acknowledging that I'm in need of forgiveness right now. And that I believe that in Christ I am forgiven. I'm buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. I don't know if any of you feel a tug right now in your heart. I don't know if you've all been baptized before. But God does command us to be baptized, whether it's as a babe or as an adult. I mean, there's all sorts of different views of baptism. But baptism at its heart, at its core, is a symbol of repentance. And if you've never been baptized and these things I've just said are true of you, I would love to do that for you this morning. Maybe you see your need for forgiveness for the first time, or maybe you want to renew your commitment to the Lord Jesus and say, yeah, I've messed up, God, and I repent, and I want to trust you once again and walk in your new abundant life. If that's the case, come forward, and I would love to baptize you. And if not, in your heart today, I want to encourage you to make that commitment to God if you haven't already. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, this new Joshua, we gain access into the real promised land, the real one, and not just an earthly rest, but that we have access to eternal rest, an eternal Sabbath that is coming that far outweighs anything we can imagine here. God, I pray for each person that's heard this word this morning, that you would make sense of it for them in their hearts. Help them to apply it, God. Help them, as your word tells us, to fear not entering your rest, to tremble at the idea of not being with you, God, forever. God, help us. We need you. I pray as we continue in our worship, you would bless us and that you would meet us now as we observe the Lord's Supper together. Whatever we do, as we eat, as we leave, as we spend time, Lord, bless us, meet us, bring about this repentance and faith in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.